this is not right there. Here we go. This is Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. If you could, as is our tradition here, if you could stand out of reverence for God's word, please. And we'll read Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was also upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Did I spill my tea? Let's see if I can do this. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? My name is Jason Fisher. A lot of you know me. Some of you don't. I'm also one of the members, leaders, guys here at Veritas. I've been at Veritas for 6 years. I started down at the old school building on Neal Avenue. That will come into play a little bit later, but I've been praying on the east side, living in this neighborhood exactly for 12 years now, if I get that date right, praying for Veritas to plant something over here, and it looks like my prayers work the best because we're closest to my house. So, one of the roles I do play here is the deacon of like personal finance and stewardship, which is why they stuck me with this passage when they decided to let me preach for the first time, and I'm okay with that. I will warn you, though, there's no clock. I was trained in a Pentecostal background, and I'm talking about money, so it may be dinner time by the time we're done. I'm waiting for a clock to flash up here on the monitors now, so they're like, no. We're preaching through the book of Acts. If you're new with us or haven't been around Veritas for a while, we usually pick a book of the Bible and power through it, going kind of passage by passage so that we can understand the context of what the Bible was saying to the group of people it was talking to, or what was happening in the whole thing, and not just take one little passage. So the book of Acts started out with Jesus coming and ascending into heaven after his resurrection, telling the disciples, go and wait, which is just the worst message you can ever get from God, because I'm not a patient person. So then the Holy Spirit comes, because Jesus promises a comforter will come, and the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. And great power comes upon this ragtag, hoi polloi, not the right people to be picked. If I was picking my first string, kind of starting the church Christians, and they explode with the power of the Holy Ghost, preaching Jesus' resurrection, and thousands of people are added to the church. We covered that earlier. Later after that, I think it was 2 weeks or last week, I'm getting confused, there was the healing of the lame beggar, Peter and John, going to the temple. The lame beggar reaches up and says, I get money for the poor. And they said, look at us, man. We don't have anything. But what we do have is the name of Jesus Christ. And in his name, get up and walk. And this guy who had been lame, paralyzed for 40 years, gets up and dances his way into the temple. And then what happens? The leaders there, they get a little frustrated. Not that the guy was healed. They didn't have a problem with that. They just had a problem with Jesus. They're thinking, didn't we kill that guy? Why are they still preaching his name? This is strange. Usually when you kill the leader, the people scatter and we never hear from them again. What's going on? You guys stop preaching Jesus till we figure this out. And of course, Peter's response is, well, whether it's right to listen to God or listen to you, you can decide, but we're going to continue to preach what we know. He goes back to his newly formed church family for prayer. And their prayer wasn't, God, take this persecution away. Stop these people from oppressing us. It was, God, let us have boldness in the face of opposition. That was what we should pray for when considering these things. So that brings us to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things they had were their own, is how it starts. I don't know. This now word there seems to imply there was some sort of time delay between the previous passage and this one. You probably have a paragraph break with a caption or headline on top of your Bible now. So there's some time there. We don't know exactly how long it was. What we do know is there's still thousands of people here forming this early church, this gathering. And there was some trouble around. There's some trouble brewing because there was still persecution coming from the priests and the Levites. Now, this is an unusual group of folks. There was Herodians, Zealots. Those are different kinds of Jews that had come together. They'd all come together for the Feast of Pentecost, and some of them decided to hang out. Some of them probably went home. But this group is still tax collectors and fishermen. And tax collectors, for those who don't know historically, were not the favorite people of the Jewish folks. They were considered blood traitors. They were stealing money from the Jews and giving it to Rome, which was like the ultimate in being a turncoat. You think we hate the IRS. It's nothing on what the Jews had against these tax collectors. But the Holy Spirit, as only he can do, brought this diverse group of people together in unity. A group that had no business hanging out together was together and praying and worshiping God. One of the things I love about Veritas is not only our diversity, but our unity in diversity. I don't know if you know this or not, but we have people of all different groups here. We have some Republicans. We have some Democrats. Don't look around. We have a few socialists. We've even got an anarchist or two. And those groups of people can still come together because Veritas is focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. So those political things, they don't matter. So I'll admit, I'm kind of on the anarchist side of the spectrum, but one of our best friends here in this church calls herself a socialist. And when we start talking about politics, my wife becomes referee. But when we talk about Jesus, we're on the same page. And the rest of that stuff doesn't matter. We still love one another. We still care for one another. We're still bound in unity through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what this early church was experiencing. Something that's unique. See, in the American church, we tend to divide ourselves often by affinity, by what we have in common. So you'll find churches that are very similar. Maybe it's a particular political issue that that church really likes, so they attract people that are really into that political issue. Or maybe it's a certain ethnic group that gets together because they're a minority in the area, so they want to have some commonality there. So you'll find churches just based around nationality. The Church of Jesus Christ, though, as a body, I'm looking around here and I'm like, this is a pretty good example. We've got old people, young people, black people, white people, and we are bound together in unity through the blood of Jesus Christ, as only he can do. Because I'll tell you, there's some people that, as much as I love you as a brother, we got nothing in common outside of Jesus. You don't get my geek jokes. You don't watch Doctor Who. I don't know what to do with you when it comes to talk, like casual conversation. But you want to talk about Jesus? We'll talk about Jesus all day long. How's he changed your life? What's he done in your heart? That kind of thing. That's the stuff that's important. Now, look, I'm Pentecostal, folks. You need to amen a little bit more. It makes me nervous when you get quiet. Diversity, however, is not unity. Diversity is something the world pushes. I think we've talked about this either here or at Shorten Earth. I get confused sometimes because I've been around for a while. But just because we're different doesn't mean we're unified. The world tries to paint a picture sometimes of putting different people together for, you know, the college brochure. Look how diverse we are. None of that matters if we're not unified. Paul calls us in the book of Galatians to bear one another's burdens. We're called in 1 Peter to use our gifts for service to one another, not to make ourselves feel good. It's sometimes hard when you have a gift like, I'd be much more comfortable as playing bass this morning. But if we have gifts like that where you get to be in front of folks, it's difficult to not feel exalted and to remain humble. But our gifts are supposed to be used as gifts of service, like Jesus washing the disciples' feet, not somebody trying to make something special of themselves. Serving one another in humility and love and caring. We're supposed to be one heart and one mind. Not just financially, but spiritually and socially. We should be united. If you are here and you feel lonely at Veritas, I am sorry. We have failed. If you're here and you're feeling spiritually frustrated and you don't know who to turn to, you don't feel like you have anyone to talk to, I'm sorry. We have failed to fulfill what God is calling us to do in unity. And please, come pray with me or talk to me about that afterwards, because I would love to try to figure out what we can do to bring you into the fold of the body of Christ. Now, why did this happen? I want to make sure we're clear on this. This wasn't just something that occurred for no reason. This is done through the preaching of God's word. It's clear the Bible says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And there are two effects of the preaching of Jesus in this passage that we see. One is that our heart is loosened in our relationship to stuff. And I'm going to cover that in a little bit. But it's also tightened in our relationships with people. You see, when you realize how horrible a state you were in and how much God loved you in that horrible state, then it doesn't matter what anyone else's state is anyway. You've realized that they're in the same position I was in, and I can reach out to them. I'm free to reach out to them and love and care. My relationships don't have to be based on who can help me get further in my career or who I can get along with or who we can talk about Doctor Who with. It's about who I can love through the blood of Jesus Christ and how we can be united together and hang out and be like, look, man, you're the same place I was. Let's go. Come on. I'm a beggar helping another beggar find bread, but I've found the feast. Let's go. Ah, that's right. You're picking it up. Okay. We start to see this poured out in generosity in the early church. Now, we can debate later about whether this is prescriptive or descriptive. Those are your $1.50 words for the day. Whether this is something that just happened and we're describing it, or whether it's something we're called to do. We'll discuss that in a minute, but I want to set a little bit of setting here. As I said, people are suffering here in the early church. Adam Clark points out in his commentary that one of the welfare systems of the Jewish state was poor people were allowed to come and eat some of the sacrificial food that was left over. And when these Christians converted, they were no longer allowed to do that. So the poor were cut off from the welfare system of the temple. That's one of the reasons they were in trouble. Also, if you had a business and you lived in Jerusalem and you were converting, your business connections are cut off. So these people are sacrificing a lot of the things that kept them secure for Jesus Christ. So we've got a large group of people that are relatively new to knowing one another, that are coming together under trying to figure out what the church looks like, and half of them don't have food. And so what happens? The Bible tells us some of them sold off their lands and made sure that people had food. Now, I don't think this is something that was demanded from the apostles. In fact, spoiler alert for the Bible, but I'm going to tell you, like, next week you'll see that it's really obvious this wasn't something commanded, because Peter told Ananias and Sapphira, when you had the land, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. So this isn't something they demanded to be done. It's not that, you know, the apostles put a sword to their back and said, sell the land, bring us the money or else. This is something, I think, more like this. They were so focused on Jesus that everything else was less important. And so when somebody came up and said, I'm hungry, they said, food's in the fridge. What do you go? Joe, I'm focused on Jesus. We don't have any food left. No, okay, hold on. Sold! Take the money, go get food. I don't care about that. This is what's important. And sometimes I think we get bogged down in the day-to-day of dealing with the stuff that we lose our focus on Jesus. Now, I think I'm going to get ahead of myself. Hold on a second. Let me be clear. There is a connection like none other between money and your heart, biblically. If I was ever forced to create a litmus test for Christianity, and I know I'm the money guy, it's what I write about, it's what I do, and everybody who has one thing they're excited about, that's kind of their litmus test, but I've got more verses. And so I think it would be about how you treat money. I think there's something the Holy Spirit does that's so diametrically opposed to the way our world thinks that you can just look and see when the Holy Spirit starts to change you. Luke 12:34 is a very familiar passage where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're piling up treasure here on earth, your heart is focused here on earth. You're thinking about the things on earth. You're not thinking as much about the things in heaven. He says, if you're piling up treasure in heaven, we can talk later about what that looks like. I'll leave it to somebody smarter than me. But you're focused then on heaven. You're thinking more about heaven. You're thinking about the future, the eternity of what's to come, and not the temporal stuff that's here and now. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, paving the way for the coming Messiah. He's calling people to repentance. Don't just think because you're a Jew that you can float. You need to start bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, he says in verse 8. So the crowd's confused like they always are. And they come up to him afterwards and said, teacher, what do we have to do exactly? What do you mean by that? He said, whoever has two tunics, share them with them who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Stop being selfish. The tax collectors come up later because, again, they couldn't come with the crowd. The crowd would have beat them up. So they came a little later and they asked, what do we do? He said, collect no more money than you're authorized to do. The soldiers came up after that and said, what do we do? He said, stop extorting money from people. Be satisfied with your wages. If somebody came up to me outside of the context of this message and said, what does it look like to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in Christianity? Even as the money guy, my first answer wouldn't be anything about monetary stuff. It would have been read your Bible, pray, love your neighbor, that kind of thing. John the Baptist asked 3 times, gave monetary answers. There is something that ties our heart to our wallet that needs to be severed, and in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. Now, is this passage indicative or imperative? There's other $1.50 words for the day. Again, that means, is it just something describing what happened, or is this a command for us go forward? Yes and no. I think the action is the action is not prescriptive, but the attitude is. Do we need to all go sell our houses and build a commune out here? We got, 3 plots there. We could build a pretty big, No. I think it's funny that they picked the guy who's closest to an anarchist to preach the most socialist scripture in the Bible, but no. I don't think that's right. But the attitude needs to be there. We need to not care about our stuff so much. We need to care more about Jesus and what he wants to do here on earth and in helping people and saving people. It is a disgrace if people around us are hurting and going hungry and we're building bigger and bigger barns. You missed it. That's all right. It was a good place. Silence sometimes means it hurts. It's good. This continued for a long time, by the way. This isn't something that's happened short term. So 346 AD, Julian the Apostate, he's the Roman emperor, he's trying to bring the people out of Christianity after Constantine changed the official Roman religion and bring them back to paganism. And he wrote, it's disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg. For the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. He's writing a letter thinking it's disgusting at how well the Christians are taking care of everybody. I would love that to be written about us today. I don't know if you guys follow Facebook, and if you don't, you're lucky, but there's this big thing going around about some idiot wanting to buy a $65 million jet as a pastor. I'm so furious. That is ridiculous. How many people can that feed? How many orphanages could that open? How many people could that take care of? All right. That might be one I should have prayed God take out of me. But some people owned land after this in this passage. So it's not that everyone sold everything and they became a socialist commune, despite what some of us might think, not looking in your direction. Because later they met in houses. We see later that people sold land. So, but the thing is, whenever they needed it, people were willing. There was never a time when there may have been later, but there's not a time early in the church where they were like, oh, we'd love to help you. We ain't got no money left. Because there was somebody to go, oh, I got money. Hold on. No problem. I want to be a part of this. It was such a big deal that the next chapter, we start to see that it's kind of a social thing. People are like, oh, I want to get credit for doing this too. If we're going to live out the natural consequences of our belief in the gospel, we're going to need to focus on the eternal and not the temporal. Amen. That's the natural consequence of what we believe. And so often difficult, because I'm telling you, money digs a hole into your heart and roots itself like nothing short of maybe sex. Glad my daughter just left. Yeah. It is such a cultural phenomenon in our lives. It's difficult to get around it. We are judged, both as men and women, but I think men a little bit more on what you do for a living and how well you provide and how much money you make and this prestige that comes along with that. That's how we're judged by this world, and it's difficult. Like, I've told my wife a lot, we've dealing with buying a new house, and are we going to spend too much money? Are we being right with our... being good stewards, how are we dealing with this? We're going back and forth. We're asking people in the church to keep us accountable. It was easy moving into a smaller house when all of our friends were getting their starter homes. The market crashed. We've been trapped. And now all people younger than us are moving into bigger and nicer homes than us. And it's like tough. Am I the only one who deals with this kind of stress? I'm like, man, we our house is small now. And it's not. It's like a great little house. Like, with 2 kids, sometimes I just need to get away. Maybe I need a motorcycle. But That would be cheaper than a house. But it's difficult to struggle against the tide of our culture that's pushing us constantly to get more and more and more. The entire marketing industry is built on selling you stuff you don't need to buy with money you don't have. And we as Christians especially have to fight against that because our money is not ours. We are not ours. It's funny that I didn't even know that was going to be in there today. We were bought with a price. How can you say that your stuff is your own when you were bought with a price? You know, as much as I like to think I'm really smart, I got into computers and, you know, got beat up for it before it was cool, and so now I can have a decent job. I didn't have control over who hired me. I didn't have control over the fact that all you needed was a warm body and some aptitude because I didn't have a college degree. I didn't deserve my job. But God put me in a place that I'd be able to provide for my family and give and be generous. How could I be selfish with something I don't even deserve in the first place? Now, I'm the money guy, I know. So I'm all into the, you know, the let's have an emergency fund, and we got 12 savings accounts all earmarked for different stuff. Like, I'm that numbers geek kind of guy. But here's where I get a little bit crazy. Actually, let me tell you this story first, because I think it's funny. It was 5 years ago, Veritas was looking to move from that first building I told you about earlier to the building the Short North is in now. There may have been this many people at the church at the time. And we got together as a small leadership group, and they said, okay, look, we've got this great off building. You know, we can't find anything else in Short North. It's an expensive area. We all looked at the building. It's like, hey, this place is cool. I mean, there's no chairs. There's no nothing. We'd have to buy everything. Maybe we can do it in a couple months. How about 2 months? You want to do what? Heather and I had just saved up enough money to pay off our second mortgage. We're saying, okay, well, how much money do we need? Because we're really happy about doing this right now. He said, oh, well, we need like $20,000 to move into that place with chairs or something. And the first thought in my head was, I need to pay off that mortgage so I don't have this money to give to the church. I'll be honest, it was not the high point of my life. I confessed to my wife. She laughed at me. I think she hit me. I said, you're being ridiculous. I said, yes, I know, but that's why I'm coming to you, because you are the sane person when it comes to money. And I don't know what we did with that. I want to tell you that story to say it will dig into your heart in ways you never realize. Our love for money gets us in ways we don't understand. And you have to think about why you think about money the way you do. And most people don't want to get that deep. I look at money as a comfort that only Jesus should bring me. Yeah. Money in the bank to me is security. I love it. When there's no money in the bank, it doesn't matter how much money I'm making. I'm nervous. That's a sin. That's me thinking about supplying for myself when I should be trusting the Lord. Again, I'm the money guy. I'm not talking about being stupid with your money, although I'm about to offer an idea that I think would be biblical and is crazy as far as I'm concerned. It makes me twitch. But what if we could think about the church as being our emergency fund? We're looking at a group of Christians here that never had a need. There was no needy among them, which was a fulfillment of something from Deuteronomy 15:4, if you're going to look it up, where God said, I will bless you in such a way that there won't be any poor among you. And for a short period of time, the church was able to do that. They were taking care of themselves. They were taking care of their own. They were taking care of anybody else who had need. What if we were able to say, you know what? I could be loose with my money if I didn't have to worry about putting whatever away for 6 months emergency fund like Dave Ramsey suggests. But I knew that if I lost my job, I don't need an emergency fund because my church will take care of me. Wouldn't that be crazy? Let's not go there because I don't want to do it. It's one of those things that I think about, like there's moments of clarity I think I have where I'm like, man, this would be a great idea. I should stop thinking it because that's really weird. But I've seen it happen here. I've been around long enough to see folks who had babies get sick and had crazy surgeries and had no way to be able to pay it off. And Veritas said, no, we got you. Don't worry about it. And in smaller groups, I've seen somebody wreck their car and we just collected envelopes full of cash and just left it there and said, no, you don't know who gave it to you. You can't try to give it back. This is yours. Take care of your family. We love you. Because we love those folks. We are crazy generous. And we're to be united in such a way, like, how we keep money from each other. How ridiculous would it be if I kept money from my wife? Or she's like, hey, I'm hungry, honey. Can you get me something to eat? And I'd be like, no, this is my money. You go spend your money. I don't have any money. Well, I'm sorry about your luck then. You should have been more frugal. That'd be ridiculous. Ridiculous. Our unity in Christ goes on that level. I'm not going to say higher or lower because I don't want to get in trouble with anybody. But it's there. If you're a part of Veritas, again, and you don't feel like we've helped you, maybe we don't know. We're not always great at communicating need. Sometimes you tell one person, so then you think everybody knows. Believe me, we don't gossip as much as we should, you think we do. That's what I mean to say, not should. But if you are in need, you gotta let us know. Oftentimes, pride keeps us from exposing the need that we have financially because we're like, well, I'm a failure as a husband if I can't take care of my family. No, you're an opportunity to show love. Let us do that. Let us show not only to you, but to the people around you when you're able to say, yeah, I had like a $30,000 bill. My church took care of it. What? Yeah. You know, we're not building bigger buildings. We're loving one another and taking care of one another. That's a testimony to the goodness of Jesus Christ. If you're like me and you're holding on to your money too close because you can't see the beauty of the eternity that's before you, let's pray. Let's pray about that. I constantly ask my wife because we counterbalance each other well. Am I being too selfish here? And the answer is usually yes. But that's why I love her, because she's able to say, well, yeah, you thought about giving this. It should probably be twice that. Fine. You're probably right. I should repent and pray. And she keeps me accountable. But let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to our need of him, and so that he then can then open our hands to be generous to our neighbor. Because that's the order it has to take place. I'm not calling you just to give for the sake of giving. I don't get paid by the church. I don't care. I'm calling you to let go of your idols in money. I'm calling you to hold on to Jesus Christ and hold on to your neighbor while letting go of the things that are not important, because 1,000 years from now, it's really not going to matter. Again, and if you don't feel united with us, if you feel like you're alone amongst a crowd, please pray with us. I'm sorry we have failed you thus far, but we will do our best not to fail you go forward. You know, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus brought his disciples together, and as a symbol of unity, they passed bread around, and they shared a meal like we do every week in our community groups. But this symbolizes something very special. This is the body of Christ broken for us. It's what unites us. It's what brings us together. And after the bread, he passed the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you." If you're a Christian here today, you are united with us. You are welcome to come to the table. Please do. If you're not a Christian today, we ask that you hang back. Not because we want to be exclusive, but because this doesn't mean anything to you. It's bread and watered down grape juice. It's not that special if you're not a believer. But talk to us about what it means to take Christ and be united with us, so that you can be a part of this body and join with us in communion. We have our communion readings. If you could stand with me as we read our communion readings today. Jesus' death brings us life, and this meal reminds us that we are fed by Jesus and forgiven because of Jesus. We rejoice that you have died, have risen, and are now with the Father advocating for us. Amen. This is also a time we take our offerings. We don't pass a plate, which they warned me about passing it too many times. But we do have our baskets up here on each side. We just ask that you release the stuff you have into the kingdom so that we can use it to help people, to build a church, to reach this neighborhood, and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. With our money, time, and talent, we give generously, knowing that through your Son, Jesus, you have generously given to us. We rejoice that you have given everything, and we joyfully give everything back to your care. Amen.